Good morning. It's good to see everyone out, and we're going to continue our study in the Gospel of Mark. If you want to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 15, we have a lot of text to cover this morning. I think it's a reasonably familiar account, and yet there's just so much there. We're going to have to pick and choose what we talk about. In this text, we will cover Jesus on trial before Pilate. He is then crucified. He dies, he's buried, and he is raised from the dead. So that's the scope of our text for this morning. In just a minute, Mike is going to read that for us. It'll be on the overhead and encourage you to follow along in your Bibles as well. But to start off, let's pray to God. Father, we ask your blessing to be with us as we study this portion of the Gospel of Mark. And so appropriate, God, that we study this on the Lord's Day. And as we have assembled to remember Jesus, may these words sink deep into our hearts, and may they, God, cause us to draw close to you and desire to be more like you and your Son in every way. We thank you for your revealed will and for this message of hope and salvation and forgiveness that we have in Jesus. Guide us and give us of your wisdom, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So, Mark chapter 15 and verse 1. And Micah?
And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on the right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud, and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, and trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you, Micah. So, back to chapter 15 and verse 1. You know, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests hold this special council together. They consult and they lead Jesus to Pilate. And Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And it's interesting to me how Jesus responds. Some versions, like the ESV that I have on the screen behind me, they read that Jesus' response is, "You have said so." Some other versions read, "It is as you say," or, "You say You yourself say it. You say so. You have said it. What do you think Jesus is saying here? How is he responding to Pilate's question? I mean, it's a pretty straightforward question. Are you the king of the Jews? What is Jesus saying in response? Okay, yes, David?
One thing I noticed, you know, I've got the New American Standard that says it is as you say, but it is all in italics, which means it's been added by the translators.
Okay.
So it sounds like literally he's saying you say, which kind of goes along with what the ESV has.
Yeah. Alex?
To me, it sounds like they've already made their mind up.
Yes. Yes. Okay. So I hear where you're going with that. When I read, which I usually read out of the New American Standard, when I read the New American Standard, it is as you say. To me, it's as if Jesus is saying, yes, I am. But with those words being in italics, and with Pilate already having his mind made up about things, it seems to me that Jesus, it's a qualified yes at best. Bob?
Yeah, my translation says, you say so.
You say
so. You say so. And he didn't say no. He didn't deny it.
Right.
But understanding from other passages, his kingship of the Jews is not exactly what the Jews were expecting.
Yes.
And so that may be a reason for the non-definite yes.
Well, and think too. So, yeah. Think too, the question of, we've got Bob here. His question is, are you the king of the Jews? Now think about that, Bob.
Well, the inflection may be, you have said so.
Yeah, right. Right.
You know, and when he is the king of the Jews. I don't know that he's ever said that himself.
Right.
Or called himself that, but he is of the spiritual kingdom. His kingdom is not of this world.
Right.
So.
Right.
So.
He. Micah.
It's more than a question of information and fact. It is a question with deep theological implications because you say so, and if you say so, there are implications as to how you should respond before the king.
Okay, okay. Nina.
Also, he's saying, that's what you got me on trial for.
Right.
He said, because that's what they put over his head mm-hmm. when they put him king of the Jews.
Correct.
And then he said, evidently you think I am since you're going to kill me for it.
Right, right, right. And then Boyd.
They know he's not saying no.
Correct. Yeah, it's clear he's not saying no, but it is kind of it's an incomplete question, is it not? Are you the king of the Jews? Well, actually, I'm the king of the universe, you know. Ryan?
Well, in the next few verses, I think four or five other times, we have this king of the Jews.
Yeah.
And is this also Jesus showing his command of the situation?
Right, right. So I think that's a noteworthy point as well. And we'll hopefully bring some of that out, that this Jesus is in control. God is in control. Things aren't happening by accident. Bob?
A lot of times we focus on the spiritual implication of, is he the king of the Jews? But there's also a political ramification of this statement. And that may be more what Pilate is referring to in this instance. Because Rome determined who was king of the Jews. So I think Pilate understands this is more than just a political issue. There's something greater here.
Okay. Okay.
And that can be seen also by some of his other responses later on.
Right. All right. Very good. Hey, thank you all for this. But as Pilate continues, or as the chief priests continue to make accusations against him, Pilate just kind of looks at Jesus, well, what do you have to say? And he says nothing, and that amazed Pilate. Now, we looked at this on Wednesday, but, you know, Isaiah 53, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus is acting in accord with the prophecy. Now, as we continue on here, and I'm going to just keep us moving, that we have this situation here in verse 6 where it says that at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And so you think about this, the feast, it's the Passover. It's looking back to when Israel was released from slavery in Egypt. And so you kind of have this custom or this tradition where one is released. So it's kind of appropriate here at the time of the Passover. And we've got this rebel, this murderer, this insurrectionist named Barabbas. And interesting about this man, there's a lot here that's interesting, but his name, Barabbas, you know, Bar meaning son of, Abba meaning father, he is the son of the father. And so you've got the son of the father who's going to be let free, and taking his place is the son of the father. Interestingly, too, in Matthew's account, Matthew 27, verses 16 and 17, at least in some translations, he is called Jesus Barabbas. And so the question is like, well, do you want me to release for you, do you want me to release for you Jesus the Christ or Jesus Barabbas? So again, I was not aware that some versions actually have that as a part of their Greek basis, but I did find that interesting. Did Pilate want to put Jesus to death? Yeah, I see some heads shaking. No, I don't think he did. He didn't see Jesus as being guilty. And he noted, as the text says, that he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. So when he sees this, he doesn't really think he's guilty. I don't really think he wants to put him to death. I think he perhaps believes that as he goes and puts Jesus forward back to the people, he says, then what shall I do, in verse 12, with the man you call the King of the Jews? And they cry out again, crucify him. Don't you find it interesting how quickly the crowds have gone from Hosanna to the Son of David to crucify him, Bob?
Yeah, you have to wonder, okay, somebody's behind this crowd. You know, they're hired crowds, you might think.
Yeah.
Pilate is trying to do everything he can to keep from sentencing Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, he even offers up, pick one of the worst, you can pick Barabbas, the worst possible, who was actually guilty of the types of charges that the Jews were trying to get Romans to convict Jesus of. Here's a guilty man. You choose him or this innocent man, one in nothing.
Right.
Nothing against, no charges against him. And to his surprise and dismay, they chose Barabbas.
Right. The innocent taking the place of the guilty. And I listened to a lesson recently, and it was entitled, you know, I am Barabbas. And we all ought to see ourselves in that light because we are all guilty and Jesus died for us. Yes, Ann.
A couple of things related to Pilate, just based on what we know about him in general. think it's most significant that he didn't consider Jesus a threat.
Okay.
Because if he had considered him a threat, I don't think he would have cared whether he was guilty or innocent.
Yes.
But, you know, this to him, this guy is of no matter, so why are you getting so worked up? And, you know, but also about the crowd, I've often thought, you know, there were thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews in the city. We don't know that it was the same crowd here that's calling for his, you know, crucifixion as the people who were, you know, spreading out their coats and branches, you know, welcoming him into the city. These could have been two totally different groups of people.
That's a fair point. Yeah. Have you thought about if you were there? If you were in the crowd at that point, what would have been your response? Would you have seen Jesus for who he is, as the innocent one, the one who has shown himself to be from God through his signs and miracles, through his teaching, and have stood up against the crowd, or would you have followed with the crowd? It's kind of a interesting thought. Tim?
In reading it over this time, I noticed how Barabbas was a rebel and part of the insurrection. Did that mean that the crowd had some sympathy for him? In other words, he was kind of like a folk hero,
right,
who had been fighting for the Jewish cause.
I think that's a good point. And maybe that is a part of the connection and part of what made it easier for them to be swayed in that direction, Beth.
And we've focused on the ones that were shouting, mm-hmm, crucify, crucify. Also those feeling sorrowful over what was going on. But then those, how many of us would be counted of those that stood silent?
Okay, then there's that part too.
I mean, in crowds, you have all three happening.
Right, very good. Bob?
I don't know how many have ever been in a mob, but a mob is always looking for some kind of leadership, and it doesn't take too many people to sway the mob, and I think that's a lot of what was happening here. A mob has no common mentality. Like I say, they're looking for leadership, and crazy things happen.
Yeah, very good, very good. And the text there in verse 15, so Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I continue to be amazed at how briefly Mark states really significant events and happenings with very few words. Bob?
Back in answer to your question, you know, people often ask, well, oh, I wish I could have gone back to that time and been there.
Right.
Myself, absolutely not.
No.
I act upon what I know now. I don't want to go back and act on lack of information. Who knows what I may have chosen?
Right.
Who knows what direction I may have gone? And so, no, I don't want to go back.
Which also makes me think, though, too, even though we weren't there and we really couldn't be there given our current situation, but like Hebrews says, you know, when we turn away from Christ, it's after having followed him, it's like having crucified him all over again. And so, in a sense, you know, what if I had been there? Well, depending upon how I act today, it is the same as if I were there. So there's that part of it as well. Okay, we go on to verse 16. They led him away inside the palace, and they called the whole battalion together. They clothed him in purple, twisted together a crown of thorns, began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck his head with a reed. They spit on him. They kneeled down in homage to him. They mocked him. They stripped him. I just ask, is this scene fitting? And I guess that's maybe a little bit of a confusing question. I think it is fitting for everything that is happening, because crucifixion was all about shame. And this is the epitome of everything that's happening here. It's the epitome of shame. Everything they're doing to mock him, to humiliate him, is fitting with what takes place here during this crucifixion. Sarah?
I mean, in one sense, it's very fitting. His crime was being the king of the Jews. Mm. So let's hail this king of the Jews.
Yeah.
If his crime had been something else, something else would have been more fitting. If it had been a theft, then taking off his hand or whatever. Yeah. So in that regard, it was a very poetic punishment if he'd actually been guilty, you know.
Yeah, thank you. Yes, Katrina.
I think you were talking about why Mark kind of skips. It seemed like he almost skips over some things that, you know, would maybe we would make more note of. I think it's because Mark keeps answering the question, what are they going to do with the King Jesus?
Yeah.
And the ones that are shouting, they don't think that he's the king. And so they're going to dismiss him. They want to get rid of him. Pilate doesn't see him as a threat, so he's trying to get him off. Well, he can't get him off, so he's going to humiliate him because mm-hmm. that's what they would do with someone that said they're king. And so I think we're just seeing what are they doing with the king that God has sent.
Okay.
Whether they understand who he is or accept who he is. And I think that's the same thing that we can be thinking upon when we're looking at this is, okay, am I accepting Jesus as the king of my life in the way that he is showing up? Not in the way that I put upon him, but am I going to do what he says as he is my king?
Very good. Yeah, I think that's where this gospel account is leading us as the readers. That's where Mark wants us to this point of decision. Tiffany.
You know, he talked about Pilate not wanting to kill him. Pilate knew good and well that the Jews didn't like the Romans ruling over them. So if the Jews really thought this was their king, nothing could have allowed him to be taken away from them. So he sees that there. And then this, you asked if the scene is fitting. Yes, it's fitting, because this is how disgusting my sin is to God.
Mm-hmm.
He was, Pilate seeing that he didn't act like a guilty person, as you mentioned earlier.
Yeah.
But this is the guilt of my sin.
Very good. All right, and it concludes there in verse 20, and they led him out to crucify him again. And he scourged him, and they led him out to crucify him, and that's really all the more detail that Mark gives. In fact, of all the gospel accounts, even though more is said in some of the other accounts, there's not a lot of detail given. Maybe because the readers at that time would have been familiar. But again, today, if things were written, chapters would have covered just this one aspect of the life of Jesus. Okay, so they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Why does Mark name Simon and his sons? Have you thought about that? I mean, they're given specific names of who they are. And do we read about these people anywhere else?
I can't remember if we do or not, but it seems to me that by saying this is Alexander and Rufus's dad who did this, that some of the readers would know who Alexander and Rufus were,
yeah,
or there'd be some knowledge of them. I know my headcanon is that this event changed Simon so completely that it was passed along to his sons.
Right.
And, I mean, that's what I really hope happened.
Right.
And that they became pillars in the church, whether that was in Cyrene or in Jerusalem or wherever. But there was something that Mark's readers would have found it significant. And, I mean, when Paul mentions just a few names in his writings, it's because those people are significant in some way to the readers as
right.
well.
Right. I think that's spot on. Yes. Mark.
Rufus is greeted in Romans at the end, and it's believed it's the same Rufus here.
Thank you. So we do have a further mention, and I think to put those two comments together, yeah, I think later then the readers know that these are disciples, these are Christians, followers of Jesus, and there's a connection there made now to the one, Simon, who is called to carry the cross. Again, it speaks to the severity of the scourging that Jesus was unable to carry the cross himself. Yes, Bob.
I think it's interesting that Mark actually mentions some names here, which is not something that he usually does.
Right.
That was something that normally Luke would do. And, you know, specific details, Luke gives a whole lot. Mark doesn't.
Right. There was a woman with an alabaster jar. Right, yeah. Right.
And I think there's importance that these two names were provided here.
Yeah.
And like has already been suggested, they were likely members of the Christian community.
Yes. Yeah, very good. So, have you thought, why was Simon coming in from the country? Okay, remember, it's the feast. Jews from all over the world are here to celebrate. And where are you going to stay? Well, you know yourself, if you're in a town for an event, you don't always stay right downtown. You may stay outside where there's more opportunity, and maybe that's the case here. He's been staying outside the city, and now he's coming back in for the festivities of the day, and here he is called now to carry the cross. Remember, Romans had that right to compel people to do what they wanted them to do up to a point. Just think about this. What picture is Mark drawing here of a disciple? And Simon is asked to carry the cross. And you think back to Mark chapter 8 when Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now we have we just have this picture here painted of one who would be a follower of Jesus, who is actually carrying the cross. All right, we mentioned this already, but, you know, it just simply says that, and they crucified him. Now, Golgotha is where they have taken Jesus to crucify him, the place of the skull. And we see the supposed location here of Golgotha on the northwest side of the city, the typical traditional location was the Holy Church of the Sepulchre, I think, is located there. So it's believed to be within that current structure is where they believe Golgotha was located. But it is clearly outside the city. And so that's kind of the location that we have there. And again, just that brevity of statement, and they crucified him. Mark is so brief once again. All right. I'm going to move on.
John.
Yes, Tiffany.
I was just thinking about the brevity we're talking about.
Yes.
And Mark's comment about Rufus being greeted in Romans. I've always heard that Mark was written to Romans, and they've probably seen crucifixion a lot, so he didn't need to describe it to them.
Fair enough. Yeah, and that's my understanding, too, that he was writing to a Gentile audience primarily. Okay. The mockery and the shame continue here in our reading. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Now just think, if you were Jesus, and you had the power to do whatever you want, You know, we sing the song. He could have called 12 legions of angels. That doesn't fit very well. So 10,000 angels. And yet, you think about his humility, his long-suffering, his enduring to fulfill the will of the Father versus taking revenge, versus acting out in response. And so the shame just continues. It goes on. He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also revile him. I mean, it's just, it's nonstop. And yet, Jesus doesn't retaliate.
They didn't understand he didn't come to save himself.
Right.
He came to save them.
Right. Right. And so, to that end, I ran across this statement. The glorious Lord and Savior is having shame upon shame poured over him. Mockery is not the path of heroes. To the whole world, the cross is declaration that God cannot be working through this shameful, suffering person. Yet we know that this is exactly what God is doing. The cross looks like one thing, rejection and shame, and yet it is actually God's salvation. So we move to verse 33. Jesus' death, when the sixth hour had come, okay, let's think about this. Jewish day starts at 6 in the morning. It's the sixth hour, so he was crucified on the third hour. It's now the sixth hour, so it's now noon, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, until 3 p.m. I mean, the time when you don't have darkness. Remember, we had an eclipse just a few years ago, and here we have darkness for 3 hours in the middle of the day. You recall the eclipse. It was dark for a few minutes. Okay, so this is not an eclipse. This is clearly God bringing this on. And then Jesus at the ninth hour cries out in Aramaic this statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so the question, did the Father abandon the Son? Well, taken at face value in what Jesus said, it sure looks like that's what is happening. But let's evaluate a little bit more. Let's think about what Jesus has already said. Now, in John's account, John 16, 32, Jesus said, behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me, Jesus said. Okay? And you think about, you know, him fulfilling the prophecy there in Isaiah 53. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's how we looked upon him. That's how we viewed the cross. But is that what Jesus really meant? Well, his words introduce the Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? And in Psalm 22 in verse 6, but I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him. For he delights in him. You know, this is fulfillment of prophecy as Jesus is calling to their attention. You know, when we start to quote a movie or some well-known writing, all you have to do is say a little bit, and we all know what the ending is. And that's the way Jews would have been when Jesus introduce these words. One more thing here, Bob, and then I'll hand it over to you. He continues in Psalm 22. He says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, this is the fulfillment of prophecy, and he's going to have some more to say. Go ahead.
God never left the area.
Right.
Unlike Ezekiel's vision of God leaving the temple, God was still there. God was in control. And the thing sometimes we may forget in trying to rationalize all of this is, why was Jesus being crucified? As a sacrifice for our sins.
Yeah.
A sacrifice is not, hey, thank you. A sacrifice is very hard, very difficult. And with the full weight of the sins of the world on his shoulders, would he not have felt like God had left him?
Sure.
It may be momentarily, but he knew definitely God would not leave him completely, because he knew he was going to be raised.
And I think those feelings are possible and real, and yet I think Jesus, as you say, God is present. I think Jesus knows different. This is no accident. Rather, it is the will of God, and I think we maybe should view these words of Jesus as the prayer of a righteous sufferer. Yes.
I believe God did turn his back on Jesus because this was the only way, because Jesus had to die as a man on that cross. If he died as a Holy Spirit, our fulfillment of his prophecy could not be fulfilled. So technically, yes, he did, because he had to allow it to happen. So that's how I look at it.
Yeah, and I appreciate that, Alex, and I associate with that also. And so it's hard for me to wrap my head around all of it. I think there are truths on both sides, and I think the question is kind of, how do we walk away from all of this? Let's continue on with Psalm 22. In verse 19, the psalm, while it talks about being forsaken, it comes to a point where he says, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, David says. And he continues then, you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So again, I think all of this is valid to come to bring to bear as we try to understand what is happening here. And I'll just conclude with this. What looks like abandonment perhaps was not. What looks like shame and rejection maybe is actually proof of the sufferer's righteousness. The acceptance of God and the rejection of the world is the path of godliness. One scholar rightly notes, Jesus therefore did not simply let out an anguished wail of pain, but deliberately quoted this lament, which moves from an expression of pain to confidence in God's deliverance. Why would Jesus cry out to an absent God unless he believed that God was indeed there to hear and able to deliver him? Jews in Jesus' day were immersed in the scripture the way moderns are immersed in television and movies, and they would know that Psalm 22 begins with despair but ends on a triumphant note. Jesus is identifying himself as a righteous sufferer. Katrina.
I think it's It's an example of compassion for the people that are standing around that either are silent or are like, we put all our eggs in this basket. What's going on? He's saying, I know it feels like it right now.
Yeah.
And I think that's one of the beautiful things about Psalms and that he quotes Psalms is that he's not saying this isn't not terrible.
Right.
This is, but yes, God is going to win. And I think it points to that when they say, well, is he going to come down?
Right.
As if they thought, you know, that he's admitting defeat, I think then they would have kept on with their questions beforehand of, well, save yourself. And so I think they're pointing back to that he's saying, yep, it's going to be okay. We're going to get through this. God is still in control. But I think it's a very compassionate way that he says this to remind the people that are like still on his side, but like this doesn't look good.
Right.
And just acknowledging that humans feel that way and that it's going to be okay.
Very good. Very good. So I want you to wrestle with that. Okay. Just continue to mull that over and pull everything together and think more on that. Notice that it says that Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. My God, why have you forsaken me? Well, I believe God answers here in this action. I mean, you think about how the Gospel of Mark started. In Mark 1:10, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Same word there, the something being torn. And here in Mark 1, it was the heavens. Here it is the curtain of the temple. And again, the gospel coming full circle, we see that the quote is made here by the centurion, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Do you remember how the gospel of Mark started? Mark 1:1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, it was Peter who in Mark 8 says, "You are the Christ." So there's part of it. And now we have the centurion adding on the part, this was the Son of God. And so we kind of have the gospel coming full circle. In verse 40, the women are looking on from a distance, let's see. When evening came, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Why was Pilate surprised to hear that Jesus was already dead? I didn't realize this, but evidently people could survive crucifixion for days. And so it was surprising to Pilate that in a matter of a few hours, Jesus was already dead. But remember, he's already been scourged. But also, Jesus is in control of this situation as well. He has fulfilled his purpose. And we continue reading. Joseph took the body. He laid it in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. We see these followers of Jesus. I think it's noteworthy about the mention of these women, and this statement was made about them. Though not prominent in society, these women were prominent followers. Naming these obscure women as witnesses is kind of countercultural to that time, and so it helps show that the story is real. In Mark 16 and verse 1, the Sabbath has now passed, and so the Marys and Salome bought spices. So again, the Sabbath has passed. It's 6 p.m. on Friday, and no, on Saturday, the Sabbath has passed. At 6 p.m. on Saturday, they buy the spices, but it's dark. And so now verse 2, very early on the first day of the week, when the sun has risen, they go to the tomb. But had you thought about the purpose of the spices? I don't have time. So it was smell. That's right. So they put the spices in with the body. They bury it. Evidently, a year later, they come back. They take the bones, put it in an ossuary, a bone box. And so the spices help counter the stink that's going to exist. Okay? And again, the one inside the tomb, the young man dressed in a white robe says to their alarm, you seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. What strikes you most? Well, what is said here does match with what Jesus said in Mark 14:28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. But the part that strikes me is how he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. So if we think about some quick takeaways, God's saving plan unfolds in ways that often appear to be defeat. The death of Jesus opens the way into God's presence. You think about the veil of the temple being torn. The resurrection changes everything. The risen Lord calls fearful people to become faithful disciples, and the risen Jesus delights in restoring repentant failures. And so if we just maybe look at some additional thoughts, if this is going to advance, and it's not. I'll send out another slide for you to consider kind of as some takeaways for this. Our next class will be covering the remainder of Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, and a brief review. Okay, so there's the next statements. I'll send this out and click one more time, Paul, if you're able. Yeah, the resurrection assures us not only that death has been defeated, but that failure is not final for those who turn back to Jesus. The risen Lord still calls his disciples by name, even those who have fallen the hardest. Thank you for class today.